Deuteronomy chapter 10 is a fantastic chapter of transition in the book of Deuteronomy. Here in the second major address, let's remind ourselves where we are. When last we were looking at Deuteronomy, we looked at chapter 9. And you remember what God was doing in chapter 9 is humbling the proud. It can happen in different ways. You can find yourself humbled on the floor of the waiting kitchen, or you can find yourself humbled in the wilderness, as was Israel here. And you remember how the Lord humbled Israel? The Lord, through Moses, reminded Israel of its disobedience. He reminded them of how they had behaved, of especially the incident after the giving of the law, when Moses came down from the mountain after having been with the Lord for 40 days, and he came down with the two tablets of the law, and what did he find? What do you remember? He found that the children of Israel had built an idol. And the very high watermark of God's revelation to his people, given the giving of the law, when Moses came down from the mountain with the reflected Shekinah glory of God on his face, it was at that moment he comes down and finds that Israel, when it should have been at its holiest moment, instead has turned to idolatry. And then Aaron, of all people, the brother of Moses, the father of the priesthood, is the agent of having made this idolatrous thing. And then he has such a flimsy excuse. You remember he said, we threw this gold in the fire and look what came out, a golden calf. It was such a humiliating moment for Moses. Do you remember what Moses did with the tablets? He threw them down and he broke the tablets. Why did Moses do that? It was a graphic picture of the fact that this people is unworthy of this revelation. Israel does not deserve the Ten Commandments because of their idolatrous heart, because of their wayward spirit, because of their rebelliousness. That was a very painful recitation in Deuteronomy chapter 9 of what God had to teach Israel by showing Israel its disobedience. And sometimes that happens in the church again and again. There are moments in the church when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be humbled by being shown its disobedience in order that we would humbly turn to God. And that's why when we look to the Old Testament, this just is not a story about Israel. It's a story about the church. And we see our story here as well. We pick up in Deuteronomy 10, chapter 1. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut down two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing, the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Now, this text is the great transition. And you might see it as a move from the negative to the positive. It's a move from the past to the future. Because what we have in this great transition is Moses being used of God to speak to the children of Israel to tell them that their sins have been forgiven, that they have been saved for a purpose. They're being directed to a great goal, to God's glory, and it's time for them to move forward. If Israel's story had ended with Moses coming down from the mountain and finding the idolatrous golden calf, and with the shattering of the Ten Commandments, then God's promises would be nullified. But God will not allow His promises to be nullified. And what you have here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is almost immediately after Moses has interceded for the people. You remember how we read that together in Deuteronomy chapter 9? And you can look back to both Numbers and Exodus in particular to see the parallel text for all of these events. And especially Exodus 25 through 31. And you remember that Moses went and interceded for the people and he said, Oh Lord God, for the sake of your name, you will fulfill these promises. And that's another reminder to us of how God demonstrates His glory. When I was down at the Ligonier Conference this week, I preached on Isaiah 48:11, a phenomenal text about the glory of God, where God says, For my name, for the sake of my own name, I will act, says the Lord God. and my glory I will not share with another. You see, Israel has been humbled in order that it will be demonstrated that God's fulfillment of His promises is to His own glory, not to Israel's glory. You see, human beings cannot rob God of His glory. That's what sin is all about. But God will not have His glory robbed of Him. He will demonstrate His glory for the sake of His name. And His fulfillment of His promises to Israel says nothing about Israel's obedience and everything about God's faithfulness. Because chapter 9 is about Israel being reminded that it has not been obedient. Now this gets to God's saving purpose, and we see it here. God's election of Israel for a very special function is a reminder that God chooses people to show His glory in a remarkable way. And of course, we know that the church is the unique vessel. The called out ones of God, those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the unique vessel of God's glory on earth. But here Israel, being chosen from out of the nations, is to show God's glory even to the other nations. That anyone seeing Israel would know that Israel's God is the one true and living God. And one of the points that God has made to Israel, and we read those wonderful verses in chapters 8 and chapter 9, God says through Moses, I did not choose Israel because you were more powerful than the other nations, or that you were more numerous than the other nations, because you were weaker and you were fewer than everyone else. You know, militarily, if the superpower prevails, that's not news. Right? That's what you expect. But Israel, being few and being weak, being a people who have been in the wilderness for 40 years, are now going to militarily displace some of the most fearsome and well-armed peoples in all of the ancient Near East. The conquest of the Holy Land is the weak going against the strong and winning. And why is that important? It's because it will be shown to be God's power at every turn. It's not going to take great military insight to know that Israel has not done this on its own. So God said to Israel in chapter 9, I did not choose you because you were stronger or more numerous, that is, more powerful. But He also says to them, I did not choose you because you were more righteous. Now that's a difficult thing sometimes for God's people to keep in our minds. We often believe that we have become Christians because we're better people than non-Christians. And you know, that's just not true. There may be things that others do and have done that we have not done, but the heart of sin in us is just as dark and just as deadly and just as fatal and just as rebellious as is the heart of sin in anyone else. We have not become Christians because we were smart enough to become Christians or good enough to become Christians. We have come to faith in Christ because we have been drawn by the Holy Spirit to the cross of Christ, and we have been given the gift of faith that we could see. And that is such an important truth, you know, that we realize that salvation is of grace from the beginning to the end. It's all of grace. And it was for Israel. Israel's role, Israel's special purpose was all of grace. Now, what did it mean for God to say to Israel, you're not more spiritual? Well, that was all about the breaking of the Ten Commandments, the idolatrousness of the people. God was reminding them, I chose you in spite of yourselves, not because of yourselves. And that's a reminder for us, isn't it? Paul, writing to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and even the things that are not to shame the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before Him. You know, you look around the church, we can't say, well, God sure chose the brightest people. You know, Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the debater of the age? We can't say we came because we were just more spiritually sensitive. No, it's all of grace. And we must always be mindful of the fact that God has saved us by His grace. Well, now Israel has two new stone tablets. Moses goes back up on the mountain for 40 days again. He spends that time with God. And this time, and this is there is not so much humor here as there is functionality. Before Moses goes up, the people are ordered to build an ark. This time, the tablets are going to be put in a safe place when he comes down from the mountain. And that's what the ark is, and that's why the ark becomes so central to the worship of Israel. It's because after their disobedience, when the tablets were broken, Now, as they're awaiting what God will do, they build an ark made of acacia wood here that is going to be the vessel for holding these tablets. Israel is now saying, we're waiting with expectancy for Moses to come down with these tablets. And it is a very different return that Moses makes this time. In verse 5, then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. Now, that's a beautiful text. Now, that's the way it should have been the first time. But now the tablets are safely in the ark, and the children of Israel have the law as God's revelation and gift. Verse 6, now the sons of Israel set out from Beeroth Menahjachin to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. From there they set out to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. Aaron's role here is very important. Remember, it was Aaron, when Moses came down from Mount Horeb, from the presence of God, the first time with the tablets, it was Aaron who was supposed to be the priest of the Most High God, who was the agent of idolatry. And this is a clear statement of God's judgment when, after the tablets are now safely in the ark, Aaron dies. And you can look at the parallel text in Numbers 33. And later in Numbers 20 as well. But that particular text is Numbers 20, 25 through 28. And you can see what happened to Aaron. And this is God's judgment. But Eleazar picks up from Aaron, his father, the task of being the priest to Israel. And then from there they set out to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land of brooks of water. Now, the water is very important. They've been in the wilderness. They've been dependent upon water that has been given them in the dew in the morning, and now in preparation for the great battle to which they are called, they actually have brooks of water. In verse 8, this is a parenthetical insertion. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So this explains to us how the tribe of Levi is different than all the other tribes. The Levitical tribe becomes the tribe of the priesthood. And the priesthood is responsible for the care and maintenance of the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets therein. Now, because of this, Israel is to be different than the other 11 tribes. In that Levi, as different from the other 11, will not have a land. They will not have a region. You know, all the other tribes, the land is divided, and this tribe is given this land, and this tribe is given this land. And what are they to do with that land? They are to farm it, they are to cultivate it, they are to subdue it, and they are to produce food, hides, and all the other things that come from agricultural work. Well, Levi is not given land because they are not given that work. They are given the more important work of the priestly responsibilities and the maintenance of the law and the ark. Verse 9, therefore, Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. Now, you might be interested looking at verses 8 and 9. You can follow further through the Old Testament and understand that the Levites were not given land. They were given some priestly cities, but they were not given an agricultural task. The other tribes were to feed Levi and to clothe Levi in order that the tribe of Levi could do its priestly work. Now, Moses picks back up in verse 10, I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. So remember that Moses interceded for the people. He talked about that in chapter 9. But now we have new information given us in verse 11. We have a word from the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Now, this demonstrates that God heard the intercession of Moses. God heard Moses' prayer on behalf of the people. And God is going to give Moses an affirmation of his promise. But notice, you have to read this verse very carefully, because the personal pronouns are very important. The Lord said to me, God said to Moses, arise, go on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess it. You notice what's going on with the pronouns. Who is going to get to enter the promised land? The people, but not Moses. We followed this through already. But because of the disobedience of Moses, he is going to be forbidden to enter the promised land because of his sin against God. God has forgiven him that sin, but as a sign of its sinfulness, he's not going to allow Moses to enter the promised land. But, of course, he is still, as God describes him himself, the greatest of the prophets of Israel and the greatest of the leaders of Israel. They are called the children of Moses, the people of Moses. Moses is going to get them to the promised land, and God will have used Moses, humanly speaking, as the agent for their leadership, their survival, and now their arrival at the threshold of the promised land. But he will be unable to go. You remember back in earlier chapters when Moses came before the Lord and pled that he would be forgiven his sin and allowed to enter the promised land, and God said, "Don't you raise this with me again. That's a settled issue. But I will take care of this people." Now, verse 12 is one of the highlight verses in all of the book of Deuteronomy. Every one of the books of Scripture has a context. It has a special place in the fullness of all the 66 books of Scripture, what we call the canon of Scripture. But also, in virtually every book, there are certain thematic verses that help us to understand what the whole book is about. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and then verse 13, and especially those two verses together. But this section is that thematic passage. Listen to verse 12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Now, that's the key question, isn't it? What does the Lord require? We need to know that, do we not? We have to know what the Lord requires of us. Now, again, let us be reminded of what was going on during the Old Testament time. The people are wondering what in the world God requires of them, and various peoples of the ancient Near East think they know what God requires. Why, you have the followers of Molech, and what do they believe that God requires? They believe that God requires human sacrifice. Not just human sacrifice, but the sacrifice of infants. And so the followers of Molech in the land of Canaan say, what God requires is that we burn some of our children in the furnace in order that his wrath would be appeased. That's what he desires. The followers of Asherah, the female deity of the Canaanites, believe that what Asherah desired was the sacrifice of animals for the fertility of the land. And so they would sacrifice animals, and these grotesque pagan sacrifices that were also involved horribly pornographic dimensions. And because they were this was a goddess of fertility, sex got mixed up in the midst of it, and there was temple prostitution and everything you can imagine, and they said that's what God wanted. The followers of Baal, often referred to by some preachers as Baal, it's actually Baal. You know, if you're going to talk about an idol, you ought to at least pronounce his name right. This was one of the worst, most hideous of the pagan deities. Baal was a god of power. His voice was supposedly the voice of the thunder. And he showed his wrath with famine and plague and drought and earthquake and wind. And in order to placate him, again, there were sacrifices. You remember 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? And you remember what the prophets of Baal did? Eventually, they started lacerating their bodies and running around and trying to get God's attention, Baal's attention. Well, that's just a hint, just those three, of the confusion in the land of Canaan about what God wanted. And, of course, they come out of Egypt, where Ra, the sun god of Egypt, also demanded horrible sacrifices, and horrible things were done in the name of Ra and Osiris and others of the Egyptian deities. So the children of Israel know that confusion. And here comes Moses to say, what does God require? And notice the list. It has nothing to do with any of these pagan and pornographic and awful ritualistic practices. Instead, it gets to the spiritual reality. All that God wants is that you should fear your Lord God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Well, what do you think of when you hear the what does the Lord require? You think of another passage, do you not? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I'll read it for you. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So there you have a similar list. It's not identical, because in these two settings, one is actually more brief than is the other. But the point is the same. What does God require of us? He requires of us that we walk with Him, and we walk humbly with Him, and that we fear Him. Well, we've talked about what the fear of the Lord is. It is, on the part of sinners, a realistic fear of God's wrath. It is, on the part of those who've been redeemed, those who know the one true and living God, the righteous fear of knowing His power, knowing His character, and respecting Him, and admiring Him, and praising Him. It all comes down to the fear of the Lord. And thus, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because we remember that, I love how Job put it, God is in heaven. Remember, O man, that God is in heaven and you are not. It's a great principle. And here we have God's will for us is to fear Him. And we live in a time in which there's very little fear of the Lord. Even in many churches, there's very little fear of the Lord. God is spoken of with frivolity, and there's no sense of the majesty and the glory of God, of the heaviness. That's the root meaning of the word glory, of the wonder. God is perfect and infinite in all of His perfections, all of His attributes, His glory, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, His wrath, His mercy, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His self-sufficiency. All of these things show us that God is God and we are not, and that we should fear Him. And then secondly, to walk in all of His ways. Now that just means to follow His way, to live by His law, to obey His commandments. And how many times in the Old Testament does the walk become an important metaphor? Even when we speak of the psalmist speaks of the Word of God as a lamp unto our feet. We walk in the way. And thus we're told that those who walk in the way of sinners sit in the presence of scoffers, they are not to be considered wise. We are to walk in His ways. But the most remarkable part of verse 12, and we've covered this already, we've seen it in Deuteronomy, but we need to look at it again and again. The most remarkable part of the entire theology of the book of Deuteronomy is in the next phrase. God desires that we would love Him. There is no pagan idol. There is no other God promoted by any belief system or religion of the world who desires to be loved. Not long ago, and of course with all going on in the world, I was debating on one of these television shows the issue of Islam. And you know, I made a statement that got quite a bit of attention. It's not a radical statement, it just sounds that way to the secular world when I said the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not the God of Islam. It's just not. I mean, they may say that it's the same God, but it's not the same God. Allah does not desire to be loved. Allah demands to be obeyed, but He does not desire to be loved. The God of Israel, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, desires, deserves, and even demands to be loved by His people. You know, here you remember how Moses has spoken already. Do you remember he said to the children of Israel how the Lord led you like a father? You remember when you were in Egypt how with His strong hand He went in and He snatched you out? You remember in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 when the Lord would speak through Moses to say things like, whatever God has ever gone into a great nation and pulled out another nation to His glory because He loved them. You see, the reason why God is faithful to His promises is that He's always consistent and faithful to His own character. But His character is not only holiness, it is love. Now, a caricature of God's character is presented whenever we present His love without His holiness or His holiness without His love. Sentimentality presents a God of love that is the indulgent God who basically would be worshipped the way we send Hallmark greeting cards to each other. these superficial, I love you, I really, really do kinds of things. That sentimentality, our love for God is not based in that kind of ethereal, cheap, transparently false sentimentality, because it's a love of God and His holiness. The fear and the love of God always go together. But on the other hand, there are some people who talk about the fear of the Lord, and the picture of God they present is of a God of absolute holiness. That's good, but not holy love. And so there is no redemptive heart in God as they present Him. There's no love, there's no determination to save a people to His own glory. There's no reaching out with divine love, which is what we see. And that's what David's talking about. It's not just God's omniscience that David's talking about when he says, "Whither shall I go and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there." It's not just about the fact that God is present there. It's that God's loving presence will chase him down and will not let him go. A poet spoke of this one time as the hound of heaven. God's redeeming love will not let us go. And that was true for Israel. And Israel's response is to love God. Now just imagine this. The followers of Baal never would have spoken of loving Baal. The followers of Asherah never would have spoken of loving Asherah. You take the Greek and the Roman deities, no one loved them. They were pitiful, clumsy, pitiable fools. And then you take the gods of Egypt, they were feared, but no one loved Ra or Osiris or Horus or any of the Egyptian gods. No one certainly loved Molech. He was to be feared, but he was a god of absolute wrath. But the one true and living God, who has spoken through Moses, says that He desires to be loved. And the love of God is demonstrated in the obedience. You really show, we together show, we individually demonstrate that we love God when we show that we obey Him. And this goes right back to the great commandment, right back to the Shema that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And here it is repeated, you shall serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what are the heart and soul? Let's just remember that when these are put together in the Old Testament understanding, that refers to the seat and the center of our personality. So everything we are shows up in our heart and in our soul. The heart had to do with how we express passion. Now, we still talk that way. When we send a Valentine, it's in the shape of a heart. You know, at least, you know, a greeting card heart. A human heart doesn't look like that. But we call it a heart. We say, I love you with all my heart. And that's a sweet expression. What does it mean? It means that all my emotion of love is directed to you. But we don't just love, let's say, husbands and wives, we don't just love each other with our heart, with our emotions. I mean, that's important. Sometimes it even comes first. Sometimes there's love at first sight. You know, like in the cartoons, when Bugs Bunny's walking along and his eyes just bug out. You know, that doesn't lead to happily ever after, we need to note. There's a difference between love and infatuation. Love does have to begin in the emotions and the sentiment and the passion, but it has to be more than that. It has to be an intellectually structured love as well. In other words, we have to love our loves rationally. Now, if a young man comes to me and says, I think I'm desperately in love with this young woman, I'll say, well, you know, that's a good thing. You know, let's look at the biblical criteria. Is she the kind of young woman? You're a Christian, so the Scripture says she's to be a believer. Yes, she is. Is she showing godly traits? Yes, she is. You love her? Yes, I'm passionately in love with her. I won't be able to have any hope or happiness in my life unless I have her as my wife. I simply have to have her. Why? I really couldn't tell you. Now, that would not be good, right? I'm going to show my cultural maturity and sensitivity here. The great sophistication of my cultural analysis. Yes, I love high art. I love opera. I loved my time a week ago at the Getty Center. But I also like Aladdin, the Disney movie. And Mary likes it too. It's kind of a shared experience. And we watch them with the kids. And for a while, Katie just loved to watch it over and over again. And before our brain turned to mush, we had memorized almost all of it by accident. And Mary's going to be able to do this far better than I could do it. But one of the favorite scenes is when Aladdin and what's the girl's name? Jasmine, thank you. When they're out on the balcony and the genie's this little bumblebee flying around. You know what I'm talking about. Don't look at me like I'm some kind of Luddite here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you remember the bumblebee says to Aladdin, say something nice, say something nice. Say a favorite trait. And he's supposed to say, I love you because you're beautiful or charming or wise. And instead, all Aladdin can think of is to say, you're so punctual. And you may remember the bumblebee goes, mayday, mayday, mayday. You know, this is not working. You know, somehow to say to this beautiful young lady, I love you. Why? Because you're so punctual. That just doesn't seem to carry a whole lot of weight. Authentic love is an intellectually structured love. We know why we love. I can speak of Mary as every husband can speak of his wife and say, I love her for reasons I can never fully articulate. But here are some clear reasons I want to tell you. This is what I've come to know about her, about her character, about her personality, about her giftedness. This is why I love her. Now that doesn't, you can't add up all those words and that equals all the love, but you have to have some reason. And that's why the scripture says faith has its reasons. And that's why we're told to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. When we ask why we love God, we're supposed to be able to give some reasons. There's an intellectual structure and justification for our love. That's when we love the Lord with all of our heart. There's the passion. We also love the Lord with all of our soul. And that means that God desires to be loved by being known. And that's why when you read the Psalms and you read of God's omnipotence and His omniscience and His glory and His righteousness and His justice, the more we know God, the more we are to love God. Heart and soul put together. You could say heart and mind put together because the soul was the mindish part of the Hebrew psychology. And so here we are told that God wants what? He wants us to fear Him. He wants us to walk in His ways. He wants us to love Him and to serve Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. That means there is to be none other. We are to be monogamous in our love of God. He will not share His glory with another. We cannot worship God and the idols. He wants all of our heart and all of our soul. And that will be demonstrated in verse 13 in that we keep the Lord's commandments. Remember, those are fresh. They've just been put in the box. That's how fresh they are. You remember those commandments? They got broken when I came down from the mountain the first time. Well, now I've come down and you have been humiliated and chastened. And those commandments are safely in the ark, but where are they more profoundly to be? Not only in the ark, but in the heart. And we will know that we love and fear God when we love to keep His commandments and His statutes, the laws, which I'm commanding you today for your good. All the peoples of the ancient Near East, they had all their various idols and paganisms, but Israel knew the one true and living God. And they of all the peoples understood that their responsibility, their calling, their purpose was not only to know and to fear God, but to love Him. You know, one of the most important things that we as Christians can do in this fallen world is to speak of God as the one whom we love and the one who loves us. The order is that He loved us first, and then we love Him. John, in his letters, makes this point so wonderfully. God so loved, that's in his gospel, but in the letters he speaks of God's love initiating the love with which we are to respond. And he's called the beloved apostle because he speaks so much of love. And in John 3:16, in the gospel, he tells us that God's saving purpose in Christ was rooted in love because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him might have life and life everlasting. Imagine Israel in the desert getting ready to go into the promised land and they're being given briefings on military strategy and geopolitics as God speaks through Moses and all that will come. But the most important thing is that they be readied spiritually. And their readiness spiritually will be demonstrated in the fact that they do exactly what Moses summarizes here. What does the Lord require? that they fear the Lord their God, that they walk in His ways, that they love Him and serve the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and keep the Lord's commandment. But we in the church should just translate this, understand it is written for us directly as for Israel. What does the Lord require of us but that we fear the Lord our God and we walk in all of His ways and that we love Him and we serve the Lord our God with our heart and with all of our mind and that we keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes. The world's waiting to see if we really believe what we say we believe. The world gets a lot of messages, and it gets a lot of mixed messages. And what the world's looking for is a credible testimony to the fact we believe what we really say we believe. And if we really know and we really serve and we really love the one true and living God, then the world's going to be able to look to us and see a people who demonstrate that love in obedience, in the right kind of godly fear, in the right kind of boldness and the right kind of humility, a people who serves God with heart and with soul and with strength, and a people who love God. This is not merely a God who desires to be feared. Not only a God who desires to be obeyed, but a God who desires to be loved. So many of us have had the experience of parenthood. And you know, in parenthood, we have the task of trying to raise these little barbarians that they can be useful citizens. That's what the country expects of us. But what the Lord expects of us is that we will raise these little children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they would grow up to fear Him and to obey His commands. But you know what? If our children merely obeyed us because they feared us, that would be a pretty hollow experience, wouldn't it? If, on the other hand, they obey us, and because there is a godly fear in their heart of discipline and correction. But more than that, you know that your children really love you when they obey you because they enjoy your pleasure in their obedience. And because they love you, and their greatest disappointment would be in disappointing you. You know, at some point in the child's life, obedience has to be rooted in that positive desire or it will disappear. Because there has to be throughout life a desire. You know, even as an adult, I still very much care what my parents think. You know, and one of my greatest disappointments would be to ever disappoint them. Why? Is it because I fear them? Well, they don't have a whole lot to hold over me at this point. No, but because I love them and I would hate to disappoint them. That's what I'm pleased to see in our own children, and that's what we hope to see. Well, just take that writ large to our relationship with the Father. How much infinitely more does God desire that we would obey Him, not just because we fear hell, not just because we fear His chastisement, but because our greatest joy is in knowing that God's joy is in our obedience, and we love our Heavenly Father. And our desire is to see His happiness demonstrated in our obedience because we love Him, because He first loved us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. Father, that little verse, God is love, that little statement is so revolutionary. It shatters all false religion and points to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we see Your love demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray, our Father, that You would put in our hearts a desire to obey You, to walk in Your ways, to live by Your commands, to serve You with all of our heart and with all of our soul. But Father, even more than that, we pray that You would put in our hearts a love for You, that we would find our greatest joy in knowing that Your joy is